Ecclesiastes, and let's turn to that book once again. Ecclesiastes 1 was read by our brother. And as we think today, we'll be thinking in terms of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. The interesting thing about this book to me is that the author of this book is Solomon. Many, many years after Solomon, there was a king by the name of Manasseh. And he was an extremely wicked king. In fact, I think he reigned somewhere around 55 years. And most of the 55 years that Manasseh reigned was just an absolute wickedness. And we would never know what happened to that king except for one small reference in the latter part of the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 33. That is what happened to him spiritually. Because there we read that the most wicked king in all of the history of Judah, Manasseh, repented of his sin. The scriptures tell us that God put him under the rigors of chastisement. And under the rigors of chastisement, he came back to God in repentance and humility and was restored to him. Can that happen to a man who had reigned for 55 years, 55 years of wicked reign? Well, certainly. Where sin abounded, the scriptures teach us, grace doth much more abound. And even a wicked man like Manasseh could repent. But then we come to a man who is the author of this book, Solomon, and we realize that Solomon, in contrast, Manasseh had a very good start, didn't he? The scripture says that Solomon loved the Lord. And for the first several years of his reign, he loved the Lord. And God gave him tremendous wisdom. He gave him the gift of wisdom. I suppose that's a preeminent gift that we see in Solomon. And of course, all of the other things that came Solomon's way, his riches and so forth, are probably in some sense a result of the fact that God gave to this man a tremendous gift of wisdom. But you know, as the scriptures teach us, as the Bible says, a person is to take heed, lest he should fall. It's one thing to have a good beginning and to continue on for well. It's another thing to end well, isn't it? And that's not what Solomon did, or at least we generally don't think he did. We always look at the latter part of Solomon's reign as a time in which he developed tremendous wickedness. We'll talk about that a little later. And then passes off the scene as a very ungodly and wicked man. And to me, it's very interesting that a man like Solomon should write a book like this. If we have a tiny little reference to the repentance of Manasseh, I believe that in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have in part a testimonial of the repentance of Solomon at the end of his life. We don't learn that in 1 Kings chapter 11, which is sort of the last full-blown chapter on Solomon. But I think that we have in Ecclesiastes a book written at the end of his life, a book written as a result of his turning back to the Lord. I think we have in the book of Ecclesiastes, in part at least, a testimonial of the fact that Solomon, in all of his wickedness, got back to God. Now, it's a tremendous book. And Solomon has written this book in four different segments. The first two chapters, one segment. And then chapters 3 through 5, a second segment. And then chapter 6 through chapter 8 and verse 15, a third segment. And then finally from 8:16 on through the end of chapter 12, you have a fourth segment. It's very interesting to read these segments that Solomon has given. This is a unified book and there is a unified argument in it. And at the end of each one of these segments, there is a conclusion toward which Solomon is working. He gives us a lengthy argument and then concludes in the first segment. Gives us another lengthy argument and then concludes in the second segment. Another lengthy argument concludes in the third segment. And then another lengthy argument and concludes in the fourth segment. Let's read those conclusions. Let's see what conclusion Solomon came to in each of those four segments. The first conclusion is found in chapter 2 and verse 24 through 26. Verse 24 through 26. Solomon is developing an argument. Oh, it seems to be such a pessimistic argument, as we read in the first chapter. Where is he aiming? What is he shooting for? Verse 24 reads, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him or apart from God? Or a person who is good in his sight, that is one who pleases the Lord, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Now you got to remember that Solomon's going to tell us a few of his experiences in this book, but there's a difference between when a man goes through an experience and when he writes about that experience. So that when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, he may tell us of some awful things that happened in his life. It's one thing to think about the experiences as he goes through them. It's another thing to think about the conclusions that he came from those experiences, which is written down for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so there, he has given us an argument, which we didn't read, and came to a conclusion, which to me is a very positive conclusion. And I would like to translate verse 24 in a different way than I've read it to you in the American Standard Translation. It goes this way. There is not a good inherent in man that he should be able to eat and drink or get satisfaction from his work. Even this, I realize, is from the hand of God. You see, in verse 24, the word better is really not there. Scholars have put the word better there because in other portions of the book of Ecclesiastes, where you have similar language, the word better is there. And so some scholars have thought, well, since it's there in other similar passages, we ought to put it in to verse 24. But I've rendered it this way. There is not a good inherent in man that he should have the ability or should be able to eat and drink or get satisfaction from his work. Even this, I realize, is from the hand of God. For apart from God, there is no enjoyment. That's the first conclusion. Then you go over to the end of chapter 5, and you get the second conclusion. The second conclusion. Notice how similar it is. Chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. There's the second conclusion that Solomon has argued to in the second segment of this book. And then the third segment comes to a conclusion over in chapter 8 and verse 15. Chapter divisions are not inspired of God, and verses 16 and 17 should go with the ninth chapter. Verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toil throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. And then the final segment takes you all the way from chapter 8, verse 16 to the end of chapter 12. And note what the conclusion is in the final segment of Solomon's treatise. It's very much different than the three conclusions that he came to in the first three segments, but yet not contradictory of those conclusions. And when the book is seen as a whole, those first three conclusions become even more meaningful after reading this conclusion. Verse 13. The conclusion, Solomon says, when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden whether it is good or whether it is evil. Now when you get to chapter 1, that chapter, and turn back to it where which Steve read to us, you read in verse 3, after he's spoken of vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says, what advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? This term, under the sun, is used over and over in Ecclesiastes, and 11 or 12 times in the first two chapters. It's not a negative term, and it's not a positive term, it's a neutral term. It's a term of perspective. That's where we live, isn't it? We live under the sun, although there doesn't seem to be too much out there right now. We live our life on earth. Sometimes Solomon, instead of using the phrase under the sun, he uses under heaven. He's simply telling us, look, we live down here on earth. This is where God has put us. But one of the problems that we face, Solomon tells us, and we've noticed it too if we've thought about it, one of the problems that Solomon faced was that as he lived his life on earth and he looked at earth, he was quite perplexed because this earth seemed to him, and it probably seems to us, to just stand forever. It remains forever. And yet this earth, which stands and remains forever, is constantly on the move, constantly in motion. Why, the sun, it comes up, and then it goes down, and then it comes up again, and then it goes down again. And what about those winds, Solomon says, as he looks at nature? Why, they come rushing into Oak Park, hopefully not in the nature of a tornado, and they go rushing out. And then they come rushing in again, and then they go rushing out again. And then they come rushing in again, they go rushing out again. The winds are always in motion. And what about those rivers, the Des Plaines River over here? Yuck. The dirty old Des Plaines. Why, all the rivers, what do? They just empty themselves right into the sea. And yet the sea is not what? It's not full. And they just keep flowing, and the sea never fills up. And they just keep flowing, and the sea never fills up. And so Solomon looks at the world. He says, it stands forever, but oh, what a restless world. And somebody has said, we could call this world the restless one. That's what the world is like. Now, man is just like the world in one sense, the contrary to nothing. Man is just like the world in that he is transitory. He is restless, I should say, not transitory. He's constantly on the move. The eye, as it says in chapter 1, is never satisfied with seeing. The ear is never filled with hearing. Man is a restless creature, just like the earth environment in which he lives is a restless creation. But the difference between earth and the difference between man is that the earth seems to remain forever in Solomon's view. But man, he just passes off the scene, doesn't he? A generation comes, a generation goes, a generation comes, a generation goes. And then you get over into chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes. We read over there in verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Well, man is just a little lower than the angel. Man is a much greater creation than the earth in which he lives. Why is it the earth remains forever and man, a generation comes and a generation goes? He has a few years in the earth. Of course, we know from a New Testament perspective what the answer to that is, don't we? But this is a severe perplexity to Solomon. And yet, Solomon, like everybody else in this meeting today, why, we know that all goes on all day long and all year, month long and all year long. And yet, what do? Why, we just go ahead and keep working. We go ahead and keep eating. We go ahead and keep sleeping. We go ahead and just get involved in the daily routine and round of things every day of our life. I go out and water my garden every day. Not today, of course. Every day it doesn't rain. I go out and pull the weed about every other day. You know, we get involved in the daily routine and round of life, don't we? And yet we ask ourselves the question, even as Solomon did, well, what's the good of it all? What's the use? Why, What is it all accomplishing? Or as verse 3 of chapter 1 says, what advantage does a man have under the sun? Where is it all leading? As Solomon tells us in chapters 1 and 2, why, it seems to be leading nowhere. In fact, for him, it seems to be leading him to more frustration and aggravation and irritation and many, many more problems. And so Solomon got to the place in chapters 1 and 2 where he just said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and a chasing after the wind and a grasping after the wind. And you know, when you feel that way about life, and I really believe that Solomon did, and I really believe that there are thousands in Oak Park that feel the same way but may not be able to verbalize themselves, maybe some even in this meeting that feel that way. When you feel that way, what do? You give up. You get discouraged and you say, as Solomon did twice over in chapter 2, I hate the fruit of my labor. What's the use? I've done all these building projects. I've been involved in so many laborious acts. I hate the fruit of my labor. And Solomon didn't stop at that, chapter 2. He says, I hate life itself. I hate life itself. There's no joy in Mudville. The mighty Casey has struck out. There's no joy in Jerusalem. The mighty Solomon has struck out. And is there any joy in Oak Park? Is there any joy? Have you struck out? I can remember when I was a senior in high school. It's so vivid to me as a senior in high school in the fall of 1951. 17 years old. You can figure out what my age is now. I'll be 46 this coming week. I can remember going home from high school one day, nobody was home, sitting in the living room. It's just as vivid to me now as today is, and sitting down in the living room chair there and saying, what's the use? I get up in the morning. I eat breakfast. I go to school. I come home. I do my homework. I go to sleep. I get up in the morning. And I go, oh, I tell you, isn't there something that can break through all of this monotonous round and routine? Isn't there something that can break through that? That is the meaning of life. I was not a Christian. And on January the 3rd, 1952, just a couple of months later, I became a Christian and found out what it meant to break through all that monotony of life. But Solomon is a believer, you see. He's not an unbeliever when he has this experience. That might seem kind of perplexing to you. Why, I thought that believers already have this puzzle of life already solved. Why would Solomon ever write to two chapters like this? And Solomon wrote it. I thought he already had the problem solved. Is it possible for a believer to get to a place in his or her life where he or she could be asking questions like Solomon is asking? I really believe so. I think it's so possible for a believer to get so far away from God that their conscience becomes so seared and so dulled that they are not sensitive at all to the fact that God is still on the throne, that the Bible is still the standard by which we live and by which we guide our lives. You see, though the scripture is not excessive in its description of Solomon's experience, he got involved in some of the most gross idolatry and some of the most gross immorality. And his heart was filled with such insatiable lust, and there was such deep carnality in the life of this man that God just let him go. And he got to the place in his life, and it seems that the book and other portions demonstrates this, he got to the place in his life where he just thrown God out of his life, and he was so insensitive to spiritual things and to God. And as a result, he started on his own human investigation, trying this and trying that. What is it in life that can give me advantage, that can give me profit, that can give me meaning? I believe it's very possible for a believer to get to that place in his or her life where this happens. And I believe that God was forcing Solomon on that search, forcing him to to be involved in this tedious task so that it might be that first step toward the restoration that he needed in his life. Oh, I think that the lost person goes through this experience too. There are some reference Bibles that say that this book of Ecclesiastes is the best the natural man can do under the sun. I don't believe that. Although I used to believe it because I only knew that reference Bible. I never did too much studying in the book of Ecclesiastes. But there are so many positive statements made by the author of this book that demonstrate that he is a godly man at the point of time when he is writing this book. And so Solomon investigates and explores and gets himself involved in all sorts of sensual pleasures and becomes frustrated by it all to the place where he hates the fruit of his labor and he hates life. What is the answer to it all? The answer to it all is found in that conclusion. Where is the joy of living? Where is the peace of living? Found in that conclusion. There is not a good inheritance in man that he should be able to eat and drink and get satisfaction from his work. Now, there are a number of things here that I would like to say concerning this conclusion statement. First of all, when some come to this passage, they say this is pure Epicureanism. You know what I mean? What's the slogan for the Epicurean? Anybody know it? Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we what? Tomorrow we die. But is that what he says here? Why doesn't say that here? It says that eating and drinking and joy or labor is a gift of God. And it says that over and over again in Ecclesiastes. It's a gift from God. You know, some people are like Jerome, the great scholar of the 4th century, who didn't believe that there was much joy in life for the Christian. In fact, Jerome used the book of Ecclesiastes to induce a beautiful woman to go into the nunnery, you know. There are a lot of people that say, oh, a Christian, when he becomes a believer, why, he's not to have any joy in life, any joy in living. Yet all of us eat, and all of us drink, and all of us work day in and day out. I was over at Dick and Kay's last night with some other people, and she fixed up a sumptuous feast. And boy, we had a good time eating that. I hope I'm not embarrassing her. But a tremendous meal. And so what am I supposed to do? Sit there, oh, this is awful food. You know, well, I wouldn't say that to Kay. No. It was delicious food. I enjoyed it. Everybody else enjoyed it. They enjoyed the fellowship. They enjoyed life being together. It was tremendous. A lot of people think that if you're a Christian, you can't have any of that kind of joy. The only joy you can have is in spiritual things, you know, up on the mountain there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Epicureanism. Solomon is simply saying when he gets to this conclusion, well, look, since I hate life and since I hate the fruit of my labor, what's left for me? I'm just going to become a pure Epicurean. I'm going to be eating, drinking, and enjoying my labor on earth because tomorrow I might die. There's an old beer commercial that used to go around Chicago. I don't know, it might still... Maybe you don't know about beer commercials. Anyway, this old beer commercial that says, you only go around once in life, you finish it for me. Let's see how carnal you are. You only go around once in life. And because of that, you've got to grab all the gusto that you can get, right? Well, that's an Epicurean slogan, isn't it? You only go around once in life, after this life at all, see? When I was a kid growing up, one of the favorite songs of the day was... Enjoy yourself, it's later than you think. Enjoy yourself while you're still in the pink. The world goes by as quickly as a wink. Enjoy yourself, enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. Remember that one? Well, sure you do. Well, that's the Epicurean theme song. The beer commercial is the Epicurean slogan, a revised version, new Bible paraphrase of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. And, of course, that song is the Epicurean song. Enjoy yourself later than you think. That's not what Solomon is saying here. Solomon wants us to enjoy life. There was a time when he wasn't enjoying it, when the heavy hand of God was chastising him. He wants us to enjoy our drink, our food. He wants us to enjoy, in other words, the whole daily round of life, as mundane as many people might think. He wants to enjoy it. But you know, it's not until Solomon tells us that you get the right perspective on life that you can really enjoy it. So here's one individual over here, and he gets up and he eats and he drinks and he goes to his work and he gets involved in a lot of activities in life and he takes a gun out like my brother did several months ago and he shoots himself to death. And here's a person over here and he gets up in the morning and the song is hard, he eats and he drinks and he goes to his labor and he enjoys the outcome. Why, he doesn't have the right to be that way, does he? Solomon says he's got every right in the world. How come? Because the very thing that man so longs for is the very thing that God gives to each one of us as a gift. You cannot enjoy. You cannot have joy. You cannot rejoice unless God give it. It's a gift. Isn't that what it says here? It says, using this other translation, there is not a good inherent in man that he should be able to eat and drink and get satisfaction from his work. Well, how can he get it then? Verse 26. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment apart from him? You see, it's when you get your perspective right under the sun that you begin to enjoy and have peace and have meaning. I love, and I'm going to close with this illustration. I love to do puzzles. Some people think they're so boring. And there was a time when I would come home a few months ago and Jonathan would have his 125-piece puzzles out there. And the first thing we had to do when I get home is to get the puzzles out and work puzzles. He'd have 3 or 4 of them there. Daddy puzzle. So this is a great time. It's been a little quality time. We'll work on the puzzles together. And I tried to show Jonathan, we do puzzles. First of all, you get the border, you know. If you can just get those straight edge pieces. I didn't call them border pieces. You get those straight edge pieces. Those pieces, you got straight edge. You get them all together. And then it's so much easier to do the inside of the puzzle. Do you think he believed me? Oh, no. Every time we get those puzzles out, he had to try to fish around for all those inner pieces and try to put them together. Well, that's hard doing, especially you get to do a 1,500-piece puzzle. He's not doing those yet. So day after day, Jonathan, let's start with the border. Well, I got so frustrated finally that I do the border and just let him fiddle around with the inner pieces. And finally, after the border, then we put it, well, actually, we got to the place where we've done those puzzles many, many times that we could start from the middle. We try to find the very first piece and then work out from there and do the border last. That was a lot of fun. But it wasn't until we had mastered that puzzle, see. Well, you know, Solomon was a great deal like Jonathan. He had gotten so far away from the Lord, and he had a piece of the puzzle here, and a piece of the puzzle there, and a piece over here. And he was trying to get those pieces together, and he had forgotten the framework that he knew in the earlier days of his life. And he couldn't put it all together. And God was pressuring him as he was trying to put those inner pieces of the puzzle together to the place where he would get back to himself and repent and start with that basic framework, that basic orientation to life again. That's why life is a puzzle to a lot of people, even the Christians that are far away from God. They don't realize that there's a framework, that there's a border, that there's an orientation to life that is so desperately needed before you can enjoy life, before you can have meaning in life. A lot of people that way. A couple of weeks ago, we got a letter here at the chapel, and he gave it to me from a man who lives in Oak Park. And he sent this letter to all the ministers and all the rabbis and all the priests in the city of Oak Park and in River Forest. This man is seeking for God. He doesn't have the border yet. And in the letter, he's asking for the priests and the ministers and the rabbis to respond to him, to try to show him where to go, what life is all about. He's a man just like so many people in life. They have not realized that life is only enjoyable as God gives you the ability to enjoy it. And he only gives you the ability to enjoy it as you come to Jesus Christ. If you want joy, the chorus goes, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank thee that though Solomon spent so many wasted years afar from thee, that he got back to the proper orientation of life. He got back to God. He could come to a final conclusion in the book and say, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the chief duty of man. For God will bring all things into judgment. We pray for anyone in this meeting today that has not yet found the framework, the border, that which gives orientation to all the puzzlements of life. We pray, our Father, that if there are any here today that are saying, well, what is life all about? Where can I find real meaning and enjoyment? We pray that if there are any here that like that today, Lord, they might realize that you sent your Son to solve that puzzle, that your Son is the key to life. And though even after we have the key, there may be some things that still puzzle us, we thank thee that we have the proper orientation to appreciate and to enjoy what life is all about. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that you revealed yourself to us. Now we pray that there may be those that will open their hearts and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I realize that you're the answer to all the puzzlement of life. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross, that you've suffered and bled and died there in order that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Give me thanks for this in Jesus' name.